All right, hope you haven't forgotten 1 John. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're having our 20th session this morning on First Epistle of John, and we're down to chapter 5 and ready to get into these opening verses of chapter 5. Now, in coming to this, I want to remind you just a little bit, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this epistle, that the Apostle John, the last of the surviving apostles, last surviving apostle, wrote to a group unnamed as far as the epistle is concerned. And I don't think anybody really knows for sure who received this epistle for the first time. But the Apostle John was well acquainted with them, and he knew some of the struggles that they were having regarding salvation. And the main one, from what we learned from this epistle, had to do with the assurance of their salvation. So he knew that many of them were asking, how can I know that I am saved, or how can I be sure that I'm a child of God? And perhaps some of them were troubled in their minds because they were still bothered with sin. And so they were inclined to feel, at least many people have felt this way, that although they were once saved, since they still could sin and had trouble with sin, that maybe they had lost their salvation. Now that, of course, is impossible for anybody who is truly born again. But I've reminded you many times, and it's here in chapter 5, that the Apostle John stated his main purpose in writing this epistle, and it's in verse 13. Now, the King James translators have repeated part of the verse, which makes it a little bit longer than it is in the original text, words that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God, but it only occurs once in the better manuscripts. Personally, I believe that they probably did that for clarity, because the Greek text actually reads like this: "These I wrote, or I have written unto you, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, the New American Standard renders it this way: "These have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." They've rearranged the order of the words because it makes better flow in English. But the point is that the Apostle John was writing specifically to those and for those who were believing in the name of the Son of God, that they might be assured that they had eternal life. Now, he was not saying that everybody has eternal life, but he was saying that those who had believed in the name of the Son of God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, had eternal life. Now, in the hope that the Holy Spirit would give them assurance, assurance that they lacked, he gave them, as we've learned, at least six tests, which each of them was to apply to his or her own life. And of course, the Spirit of God has preserved this epistle for us, along with the rest of the Word of God. So we've been reading this and thinking about it from the standpoint that it was written to us personally. And so especially if we're having difficulty along this line of assurance, why these tests are important. Let me remind you what they are, and If you read different commentaries on 1 John, well, you'll find that different writers divide it differently. But I've divided it the right way, and so I want to repeat those to you. Six of them. The first one, remember, was one that I just briefly referred to, and that is the test of sin. If we're saved, sin is going to bother us. And we're going to seek deliverance from the power of sin, which, of course, was a part of the work that the Lord Jesus did when he died for us on the cross. A person who isn't bothered by sin can go on doing, living just like they did before they may have professed faith in Christ, obviously has not come to know the salvation that is in Christ. Second test is a test of obedience. Test of sin is in chapter 1. The test of obedience is mentioned the first time in chapter 2. And the Apostle Peter says in that chapter that hereby, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, nobody keeps his commandments perfectly. By God's grace, we continue to look to the Lord to give us strength to be more obedient. But the Bible is important to anybody who really knows the Savior. And it tells us how to live and how to be pleasing to God. That's the second test. And then the third test is also in mentioned for the first time. I say this about these various tests because John has a way, as he writes this epistle, of dealing with a particular subject, and then later he comes back to it and mentions it again. And generally speaking, he touches on these different subjects three times throughout the epistle. But the third test is the test of love for the people of God. Unbelievers are not comfortable with Christians. They don't attend church in large numbers. But God has given us a wonderful fellowship with each other, a real love for each other. And a person who comes to know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior experiences in his heart a love for the people that before he wouldn't want to have anything to do with. So that's the third test. And then the fourth test we'll touch on somewhat this morning, the test regarding the world. Love not the world. John says in chapter 2, verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, if the world is first in anyone's affections, then the love of the Father is not in him. And that's very, very clear. And then the fourth is a doctrinal test, and it has to do with the person, especially with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 21, John says, I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. A person can never be right as far as salvation is concerned if they're wrong as far as Christ is concerned. And it's important that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll see more about that this morning. And then in the closing verses of chapter 2, he talks about the abiding influence of salvation as far as our daily lives are concerned. Our fellowship with Christ, walking in obedience to his will, and especially in anticipation, as John mentions at the beginning of chapter 3, in anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be like him. He says that in chapter 3, verse 2 at the end, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he goes on to say, every man that hath this hope this anticipation of what's ahead, this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So after going through these tests, then he comes back to them in different ways, not in the same order, but emphasizing their importance again and again as you go through this short but very, very important epistle. Now, after going through all these tests, coming back to them, and we come to the fifth chapter eventually, it seems to me that in the first 15 verses of this last chapter of 1 John, that John was describing in words that which is true of every person who is really a Christian. Now, if you look at these verses, verses 1 through 15, you won't find any exhortation, any command that John gives in these verses. These are truths that he talks about, truths that apply to the people of God. Now, of course, there are ways in which, for example, verses 14 and 15 both have to do with prayer, and they're encouragement to prayer. But he's talking more about assurance even there as far as prayer is concerned, because he says this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. But he doesn't specifically say here that he's exhorting them to pray. He is mentioning this as a part of the assurance that he is giving to them. He speaks of faith, but he wants them to know what is true of a child of God. Now, salvation is a work of God. It's not a cooperative effort between us and God. Salvation is entirely a work of God. And we need to know that it's his work. And while we're responsible, as the Word of God teaches us here in this epistle regarding sin and holiness and things related to that, it says God who works in us that these things are going to take place in our lives. So we need to understand what the Lord has done in saving us if we are to enjoy real assurance. Assurance can be treated like kind of an emotional thing. The Bible doesn't talk about feeling that you're saved. We believe that we're saved. Salvation has nothing to do with what we do for God. Now, I'm not eliminating the importance of our obedience to his will, but we're saved because what God has done and what Christ has done. And so it's very, very important for us to understand all of these things. Now, I want to read the first five verses and then look at these in the time that we have this morning. And I wish I could do all 15 verses, but that's really out of the question unless we're just going to touch some of the high spots. But this is too important for us to scan. We need to really see what the Apostle John has told us here. He starts out this chapter by saying, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat," that means God, "loveth him also that is begotten of him." So if we love God who has brought us life, then we're going to love also all of the other people who are in the same relationship to God that we have. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, if you look at the beginning of the first verse and the end of the fifth verse, you see that John begins and ends at least this section with the same emphasis of the importance of believing that Jesus is the Christ, or believing that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what Christians believe, what true Christians believe. But in the first verse, the emphasis is particularly upon the words, born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, verse 1 would bear the translation, everybody or all who believe that Jesus is the Christ are born of God. And the original makes it even stronger, has been born of God. Now let me ask you a question. Which, from this statement, which comes first, believing that Jesus is the Christ or being born of God? To state it another way, is it by believing that Jesus is the Christ that I'm born of God, or is it because I've been born of God that I believe that Jesus is the Christ? You see the difference? I think if you'll look at that expression and give it some thought, that you'll see that he was saying that the fact that you and I believe that Jesus is the Christ is evidence that we've been born of God. A lot of people can say nice things about Christ, that he was a great teacher, or that he was a person who did a lot of good, was a very kind person, but that's not what John is talking about. He's talking about the conviction, the deep conviction in a person's heart that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the anointed one of God, is the one God appointed to send to be our Savior. And the fact that we believe that, which is really an unbelievable thing, we've never seen him, and we've never seen a person who is God manifest in the flesh, but we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ was that person. And the fact that we do is evidence that we have been born of God. Now, I think what John is saying here is that he gives us life. And it's he who enables us to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. People argue all the time over who Jesus Christ was and have different ideas. But there's no argument for a person who's born of God. God, if we're born of God, this means God has given us his life. We have eternal life. We have the God-given ability to discern the truth. And that which we may have dismissed previously as unimportant, who Jesus Christ was, becomes increasingly important when we are born of God. God does a work in our hearts, and by that work which he's done in our hearts, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the reason more people don't recognize Jesus as the Christ is because they have never been born of God. This is the doctrinal test which Apostle John had mentioned before, and the Apostle John is not speaking simply of believing a lot of good things about Jesus, but that conviction that I'm sure most of you, I trust all of you, feel in your own hearts, that Jesus Christ Jesus is the Christ, and that he is the Son of God, and that he's the only Savior. He's not one of many Saviors. He's the only Savior. And that conviction has been brought to us because God has given us his life and the ability to discern that truth. So nobody can possibly be saved who's not clear about Jesus Christ. It's no credit to us that we believe in him. It's evidence that God has given us life so that we would believe. Now, I'm not talking about something that takes place a month or two apart. It can be almost simultaneous, but God works in our hearts and gives us life, and our eyes are open to the truth concerning Christ, and we put our trust in him, which is also a gift from God. The Christian life begins with the new birth, the new birth. And you and I have no more to do with our new birth than we had to do with our first birth, our physical birth. God sovereignly gives life to those he's saving, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, which is all the result of being born again. All right, that's the first thing. A child of God, one who really knows what salvation is, has been born of God. But along with that, as I mentioned in the reading of verse 1, everyone, he's not saying some, not saying some in any of these instances. He's saying what's true of every Christian. There are differing degrees of our understanding, but these are facts that have to do with every true child of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat. Now he's indicating here, as he said in verse 19 of the previous chapter, that we love God and we love Christ. And so everyone that loves him, one who has given us life, we are begotten by him, we also love also those that are equally begotten of him. And that's experienced by every true believer. You can't be a Christian without wanting to be with the people of God. Our churches are not full unless they're attracted merely by entertainment or other things that are being used these days. But the reason that we're here this morning, one of the reasons that we're here this morning is not only that we love God because he first loved us, but because we love the people of God, we love each other, we love to be with those who share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has a special place in the life of every person who's been born again. We love him. It's a loving relationship that we have with God. Before a person is born again, he's content to live without God. He's not interested in knowing God, and certainly is not concerned about pleasing God. But being born again has changed all of that. And we may not all love him to the same degree, but if you're saved, you love him. And we know how much the Lord means and to us, and how hopeless and helpless we are and would be without him. But this is only a part of what the Apostle John was saying. God has not only put in our hearts a special love for himself, but he has put in us a love for all other people who have been born of God. We live in a sin-cursed world, and consequently a world filled with hate. I get very tired of it, don't you? And the more our nation turns away from God and turns away from Christ and turns away from the Bible, the more evidence we're going to see of hate. It's reaching a pitch never before, such as I've never seen during my lifetime. Hate, easily turns to murder. And there are multitudes of people in the world today would be very, very happy if all of us were just wiped off the face of the earth. So what the Apostle John is saying here is that we have a wonderful fellowship as the people of God. We have all been born into the same family, the family of God. This is not just some Christians. This is everybody who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But let me move on to verses 2 and 3. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Now notice his thinking here. When we love God and keep his commandments. Now, it's always good to be with the people of God, but it's especially good if we live with people of God who are concerned about obeying the Lord, doing his will. The Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so here we are brought face to face with what the Apostle John has said before. And he's not saying that this applies just to some. Every Christian is responsible to God to be obedient to his word. He works in us to make us willing to do his will and to enable us to do his will. And the more the people of God are concerned about that, everybody's going to be somewhat concerned about it. But the more we are concerned about it and manifest our love for each other, the greater is going to be our fellowship together with God. Now, there's something about sinful human nature that resents when others tell us what to do. I had some trouble with my parents when I was a child because our wills kind of clashed at times. Of course, none of you would know anything about that. We live in a country where we're going to destroy ourselves by our insistence that no one has the right to tell us what to do. Children don't like to be told by their parents. Students resent teachers telling them what to do. Citizens resent government. But what a difference it makes when a person in a person's life, when he or she is born of God. The Bible becomes a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we regret that we didn't have it before, didn't believe it before. But now we believe that this is a book which God has given to us. And we love to read it. We love to hear it taught, and we love to read books that help us to understand it. And we're interested in seeing how it is that God wants us to live, what he wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. And we learn to seek that we might find the grace from God to do his commandments, because it's a supernatural life. And keeping the commandments, we do it because we love God and we want to please him. Bible has become what it is, what it really is, because we have been born of God. And we need to examine this in the light of what God has been pleased to do in our hearts. We not only enjoy it, but we believe it, and our fellowship is together in it. We're disappointed if we don't learn things that are going to help us to know God and to live lives that are pleasing to him. We're all learners, and the Apostle John knew from his experience over many years, and I want you to notice this. He says in the end of verse 3, His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Do you know what that means? It means that they don't make life a burden to us. They don't oppress us. They don't take all the joy out of life. They don't give us the idea that we're in bondage. In fact, they do just the opposite. You can find plenty of Christians who regret the times when they have violated the commandments of God, but you'll never find a Christian who regrets being obedient to the Word of God. And we love it because we've been born of God. We're in His family. And the point that the Apostle John is making here is that in keeping the commandments of the Lord enriches our love for Him, and it does the same for our relationship with each other in the family of God. We can't do God's will as it's expressed in His commandment in our own strength, but He is the one who works in us, enabling us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Now, none of us does a perfect job, but you see, the evidence is there. We want to do His will. We love His people. We love His word. And we grow in our love for God, and we grow in our love for each other, and we grow in our delight in the Word of God, and in our obedience to it. And these are things that we need to look for. They are evidence that we have been born of God, even though in these areas we may have some places of very obvious weakness. So there's one more point that the Apostle John made in this section, and you'll find it in verses 4 and 5. He says, whatsoever is born of God, or whosoever is born of God, or everyone who is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now most people, and I'm talking about people generally, are happy with the world. A lot of people work 5 days a week just to be able to have a good time on the weekend. And it's not a good time going to church. But it's time the way spent the way people in the world think that they're going to have a good time. Now, John wrote about the world. I mentioned that a moment ago. And let's read those verses. And you follow in your Bible as I read verses 15 and 16 and 17 in chapter 2. Where he somewhat abruptly says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he explains what he means. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. Oh, we can thank God for that. And the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, there's a great deal in this truth. When he talks about the world, he's not talking about creation, not in this passage. Sometimes the world is used in the Bible, thinking of this natural world, the world in which we live. And neither is he talking here about the people of the world. though most of the people of the world are involved in what John is talking about here. But he's talking, as he says, about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And then he says, these are not of the Father, these are of the world, and we know that they are of the evil one, and that even the Bible says that the God, small g, the God of this world, is Satan, who has blinded the eyes of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, the people of the world have been in rebellion against God. And this is all coming to an end. And the Bible tells us that the devil knows that he has a short time. Hell was not prepared for people. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But people who side with the world are people whose destiny is going to be like the devil. Now, to love the world means to put the world first. We've all felt the tug and the difficulties that we face living in a world like this. And we know what it is to be tempted. I was reading one man who said when Eve looked at the apple, she never expected to eat it. She took it in her hand, she never expected to eat it. But she did. And she not only ate it, but she gave it also to her husband, and he ate it. Note how many times in the Bible sin is linked with the lust of the eyes. And sometimes it's not just what we call immorality. Covetousness is one of the sins that the law warns us against. And yet, we're besieged with advertisements on television and everywhere we go that we need this and we need that and we need the other thing. These are things that have to do with the world. They never do bring us the contentment that we think that they're going to do. But people live that way. And we hear a great deal about the pride of life and about you can do anything that you set your heart to do. This is a passage of scripture that you and I need to have written upon our hearts. But in what sense can we overcome the world? Are we going to change the world? I've known of Christian leaders who made that suggestion that we can change the world. Some feel that we're eventually going to win everybody to the Lord, and then the Lord is going to come. But we know from Scripture that that's not going to happen. We're not going to change the world. We'd love to, but the Lord changes people so that they don't fit into the world anymore. But I love the world when I let the world and the things of the world dominate my life so that I'm not seeking my satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ or in the Word of God or in God Himself, but maybe kind of a dualism, or I need to straddle a fence and have all the things that I'm encouraged to have and live in some measure like people in the world live. Money is often behind it all, isn't it? How do I overcome the world? What does it mean? It means that those who are born of God are the only people in the world who have any hope whatsoever of living victoriously in a world like we live in. We overcome the world by the grace of God in the sense that the world no longer dominates our lives. We're thankful for what God has given to us of material things, but that's not the main thing. You can have all the money in the world and still not be happy, not be satisfied, and not have heaven to look forward to. But the world is passing away. That's the promise of God. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we're not going to change it. The Apostle John didn't have that in mind. He meant overcoming everything that the devil and the people of the world can possibly do to influence us, leading us farther and farther away from the teaching of God's word and a life of holiness. The world doesn't see anything wrong with just accumulating things, but a covetous person is never satisfied. One verse I've been reviewing from our past memory verses this week is, let your conversation, which means let your conduct, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So who are the people who can live in an environment like this and not be overcome, not be overwhelmed? They're people who live in obedience to the word of God. Those commandments that become so dear and so precious to us. And by the grace of God, we are enabled to live in this world a life that is pleasing to God. But it all depends upon whether or not you're really born of God. See, that's the issue. That's the issue. You can't live as a Christian unless you have eternal life. And so John is saying here in these verses that these are the things that only a child of God can be capable of, and it's traceable to the fact that we have been born of God. And we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we're trusting him as our Lord and our Savior. I trust that this has been helpful to you this morning. And, you know, it's so wonderful to be a Christian, what God has done in our hearts. We're far from being perfect, but we have a glorious destiny before us. And the day is coming when there will be no more sin, there will be no more Satan, there will be no more temptation, there will be no more failure. But it's all traceable to whether or not we have really become members of the family of God. And if you don't have that consciousness and that assurance in your own heart, plead with God to take you into his family. The Lord understands the need. And many are born of God without really seeking the Lord in any special way. God, in a wonderful way, singles us out. But it's the one who overcomes the world, the one who enjoys the fellowship of the people of God, the one whose life has really changed, the one who's showing that he has eternal life, is the person who is born of God, and the person who is born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the only Savior. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you led the Apostle John to write these words so long ago, because we need them today just as much as the people needed them who first got this letter and who first read it. And we pray, Father, that we may rejoice when we see these evidences in our lives, evidences of spiritual life, evidences that we are members of the family of God, these details that are present in our lives with respect to the Word of God that would never be there if it were not for the fact that we have been born into your family. And so we thank you and we pray, if there's anybody here this morning, as they search their own hearts, can't see these evidences in their lives, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would meet their need and that they might be born again by your mighty power, where old things pass away and all things forever become new. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.